What an extraordinary God we have, amen? Amen. So we definitely have an extraordinary God, but let me ask you this. Do you ever feel rather ordinary? Do you ever feel like just another ordinary person?
No.
Amen. If you do, maybe you feel that there's nothing particularly exciting about your life, at least as it compares to others. You know, your daily routine is made up of the ordinary. You wake up in the morning, you shower, you get dressed, you brush your teeth, you get your coffee ready, you get ready to go to work. Maybe you have kids to get ready to in the morning, and you get in your car, head off to work, sipping on your hot coffee, listening to your favorite podcast or the latest news or your favorite Spotify playlist. You get to your ordinary job, you put your hours in, you head home, do your evening routine, go to sleep, and then do that over and over and over again. You know, this is what an ordinary day might look like for you. And most days, you're content with this ordinary existence. And sure, you have those days where you feel stuck, where you feel like you were created for so much more, but you realize that you're no superhero. You can't perform miracles. You're not a celebrity. You're not a social media star. You don't have a platform where you could influence thousands and thousands of people. You're just an ordinary person going around doing ordinary things. See, I know what that feels like. I've had seasons like that in my life. And maybe you do too. And in fact, maybe you're in one of those seasons right now. Now, if this hits close to home for you this morning, then listen up. Because what we're going to look at today is that as followers of Christ, listen, as followers of Christ, God can take our most mundane, monotonous lives, inject them with hope and with purpose, and do some wonderfully exciting things through them. Amen. As a child of God, no matter how ordinary or routine your life may seem, God has called you into his kingdom with purpose. He's invited you to play a part in his grand plan of bringing the kingdom to the uttermost parts of the world, to every corner of the earth, even that corner, especially that corner that you might call ordinary. And so this morning we're starting a new sermon series. We're reaching back into the Old Testament historical book of Nehemiah in a series that we're calling A New Beginning. See, Nehemiah is the story of an ordinary man who God used in extraordinary ways. Now, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story of Nehemiah. He's the one who God used to resurrect Jerusalem from the ruins by God calling Nehemiah to lead the effort in having the walls of Jerusalem, the city walls, rebuilt. In the coming weeks, there's a lot we're going to study in Nehemiah. We're going to learn a lot about the how of godly leadership. We're going to learn a lot about some of the necessary characteristics of a godly leader. We're going to learn about what do we do when we face opposition in our leadership. But from the start, I want us all to understand something. See, I want us all to understand that the main character in the book of Nehemiah isn't actually Nehemiah. The main character, the one responsible for making the impossible possible, the one who empowers and sovereignly guides every event in Nehemiah's story and the rebuilding of the Jerusalem, this one is God. God is behind it all. So on top of all the other things that we're going to study in this book, what's behind it all is God and his faithfulness in extending hope to those who seem hopeless. What's behind it all is God and his faithfulness in keeping his plans and his promises even when they seem to have been thwarted. What's behind it all is God and his faithfulness in graciously offering a new beginning to anyone who asks. So before we journey through the first chapter of Nehemiah, it's important to understand some of the historical context here, some of the historical background. So let's flash back to 586 BC. In 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The Babylonians were the dominant force. They were led by King Nebuchadnezzar. And the Babylonians came to Israel, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed Jerusalem's temple, all the city walls, everything. And then they even took the Jews and scattered them amongst Babylon. Well, and Babylon, by the way, is modern-day Iraq. Well, then flash forward 47 years after this, in 539 BC, You have the Babylonian Empire falling to a new world power, the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire was initially ruled by Cyrus the Great. The thing with Cyrus the Great was he was somewhat of a humanitarian. He had deep respect for the people's various religions and traditions. So he soon decreed that the Jews can be released to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And he even helps fund the rebuilding of the temple. Well, now flash forward to 516 BC, and the book of Ezra tells us all about how the temple was rebuilt. And in 516 BC is when the consecration happened, when it was finally rebuilt. Well, then you have the Persian Empire transitioning through a handful of rulers, and there are many Jews now back in Jerusalem, but there are still many who are scattered throughout the Persian Empire. Jews who were born into the Persian Empire assimilated into that culture and lived their own lives far from Jerusalem. Then we arrive at the year 444 BC, with King Artaxerxes I now ruling over the Persian Empire. And this is where we get introduced to this Jewish guy named Nehemiah. He's living in Persia. He's working in the Persian palace. So let's let him tell us some of the story. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. So pause right there. So here he gives us the when. He says, the month of Kislev. Now the month of Kislev is somewhere between mid-November and mid-December. And then he's writing this, he says, in the 20th year. And what that means simply is the 20th year of the current king's reign. So King Artaxerxes' reign, it's the 20 years into his reign. And then he also gives us the where. He says, is Susa the citadel? Now, Susa was a city in modern-day southwestern Iran, and this is where the Persian kings had a palace that they would go to for the winter. And Nehemiah, a Jew, happened to be working in this palace. So understand that the city of Susa was about 1,000 miles from Jerusalem, so it was real far. There were no planes or anything. It was a pretty grueling journey. So this was a several-month-long trip. Well, Nehemiah's brother, Hanani, just happens to return from one of his journeys to Jerusalem. And then he continues in verse 2. He says this, he says, and I, Nehemiah, asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Verse 4, Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. See, this was probably just another ordinary day when Nehemiah began his day. But when he met his brother, Hanani, this otherwise ordinary day turned out to be a turning point in Nehemiah's life. See, the first thing Nehemiah asks his brother is for a report about all of his relatives, all of God's people, all that's happening 1,000 miles away in the city of Jerusalem. And his brother essentially tells him that there's no good news. The people there are depressed. The people there are discouraged. And though the temple's been rebuilt, the city itself is left open to attack and harassment because there's no wall, there's no defense system. And understand that for an ancient city to not have walls was a huge embarrassment. It was a disgrace. It basically sent the message that whoever lived in that city was a defeated and helpless people. So what's Nehemiah's response? He immediately sits down to weep and to mourn. He was so moved by the distress of his relatives and his people that he falls down crying. So are you sensing here the deep concern that Nehemiah has for what's going on in Jerusalem? See, why would Nehemiah even care to ask his brother what was going on 1,000 miles away with this remnant of Jews? It's likely Nehemiah never even visited Jerusalem. He was probably born in Persia, but he takes this news very seriously. See, it could have been so easy for Nehemiah to think to himself, well, it isn't my fault that my ancestors sinned against God. After all, God told them, God warned them, if you don't turn to me, if you don't leave your wicked ways, then I'll send an enemy nation to come upon you. That wasn't Nehemiah's response. That so easily could have been. It didn't matter to him that he had a decent job. It didn't matter to him that he had a pretty secure life far removed from Jerusalem, because he had a heart for God. He was concerned for God's children. He loved them. He cares deeply about them. Even more than that, though, he's concerned for God's glory. And see, imagine that you're one of the nations around the city of Jerusalem, and you look inside this city with no walls, no gates, no defense system, and you see this beautiful temple built to worship Yahweh, the one true God. Remember, all these other religions, all these other nations were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. Israel was the only one who believed in the one true God. So they would look in, and what would their assessment of this God be? Their assessment would be that this God of theirs must be weak. They would laugh at that God. They're going to think that the Jews are weak. They're going to mock them and think that whoever they worship must not really care for them. This is why Hanani tells Nehemiah that the Jews there are in shame. That's the word he uses. They're in shame. See, Nehemiah knew that as long as Jerusalem was without walls, the surrounding nations were not going to give Yahweh God the honor and the glory that he deserved. And this is another reason why this news rocked Nehemiah to the core. He was concerned for God's people, yes, absolutely. But even more so, he was concerned for God's glory. Now see, behind the scenes here, it looks like God's really starting to work on Nehemiah's heart now. He's taking Nehemiah's cares and concerns, and he's beginning to call him out of his comfort zone into something unknown to him. He's beginning to take this ordinary Nehemiah and call him into something extraordinary. And make no mistake, it's not just people like Nehemiah who God chooses to work through in such a way. God works this way in your life and in my life as well. So let's pause to ask a question. What's God calling me to? What's God calling you to? What's that thing that most concerns you, that tugs inside you at your heart, that stirs up deep passion for God's people and God's glory? What has God placed inside you that he wants to do something extraordinary about through you? See, within our own church, we have shining examples of this. We have examples of God's taking someone's deep cares and concerns and using them to call that person into something extraordinary. Yeah, I think about Bill Buchman, who several years ago became so burdened because he realized there were no churches in the area who were reaching out to special needs families. So God took this deep passion of his, surrounded Bill with some other leaders with similar passions, and now we have our Wonderfully Made ministry that impacts hundreds of students with special needs. I think back to 2014 when Crystal Metelsky and a few other leaders approached me with a desire to start a Mothers of Preschoolers group here at Bayside. And flash forward to today, the MOPS group ministers to over 40 mothers on a regular basis, encouraging them with the gospel, some of whom have even made the decision to follow Christ and to get baptized. I think of our youth director, Brian Prizer, and his group of leaders who see a generation of teenagers dealing with more garbage than any one of us have before. That they're starting a support group for teens through a ministry known as Treehouse, a ministry that will provide a place where students can come and learn about a Jesus and a people who loves them without strings attached, that they'll know that they're lovable, that they're capable, and that they're worthwhile. I think of some of our members, Joe and Cherry Freeman, who were so moved by the epidemic of drug addiction and the far-reaching effects that this addiction has on families that they launched a nonprofit known as Love Them to Life. And through Love Them to Life, Cherry launched a book for mothers of addicts, which resulted in dozens of support groups around the country that has helped hundreds of women to date. And then together, Joe and Cherry Freeman lead Freedom from Addiction seminars around the country with people once and for all breaking the chains of addiction because they meet and surrender to Jesus, the only true chain breaker. Think of another one of our members, Liz Gala, who was so passionate about the homeless population in Ocean County that she started by volunteering for an organization called Family Promise of Southern Ocean County. It's a program that helps homeless families get back on their feet. Well, as of a year and a half ago, Liz became the executive director, And in 2017 alone, Family Promise of Southern Ocean County assisted 285 families. And here's the best part. Here's the best part. That's since she's been with Family Promise, 96 people have come to follow Christ or get baptized. And by the way, you'll soon hear about some pretty cool ways where we'll be partnering with Family Promise. So if that's something that you feel God calling you to, be sure to step up when we announce that. I could go on and on and on and on with people in our congregation, people in this church who were so burdened. And then they went before God and God called them to do these extraordinary things. So let me ask you, what is God calling you to? And don't for one second think that you're not qualified enough, that you're not educated enough or outgoing enough for God to use you. Because if there's anything we see in Nehemiah, it's that God uses the most ordinary people in most extraordinary ways. Just like he did for Nehemiah, God will use our concerns to call us into something extraordinary. So then Nehemiah continues. Let's read again, starting at verse 4. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Remember that Nehemiah is so moved by his brother's report of Jerusalem that it completely rocks his world. And what's his response? What's his initial response? Does he get all type A? That he mounts a horse, rides 1,000 miles, and charges the enemies of Jerusalem? No. Does he all of a sudden start complaining and griping about how, well, someone in Jerusalem needs to go do something. It's not going to be me. I'm too far. Someone there needs to go do something about this. That's not what he does either. Does he immediately begin to develop his own plan using his own wisdom and in his own strength? No. He goes to God in prayer. He's so moved by the situation that it immobilizes himself. Nehemiah mobilizes himself by coming before God completely immobilized. Think about that. Nehemiah mobilizes himself by coming before God completely immobilized. He dives into action by beginning with prayer. And a little interesting fact here, we know from the next chapter that this isn't some cheap, shallow, kind of self-centered season of prayer that he enters into. He actually prays here for about 4 months. He spends praying for this situation. And then starting in verse 5, we start to see some of the content of that prayer. Verse 5, "And I, Nehemiah, said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Pause right there. See, before Nehemiah moves on to try solving anything in his own strength, before he attempts anything extraordinary using his own ordinary resources and his own ordinary self, he spends time with his extraordinary God in prayer. And the first element of that prayer we see in verse 5 is worship. Nehemiah begins his prayer in worship. See, he's gaining a proper perspective here. That's what happens when we worship, when we spend time praying in worship. See, Nehemiah spends time looking at how awesome God is so he could remember how small he himself is in comparison to God. Nehemiah spends time fixing his attention on how great God is so he could remember how small his situation is in comparison to the greatness of God. And then he continues in verse 6. He says, "God, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." See, so Nehemiah started his prayer in worship, But now he turns to repentance. And it's really important to understand why Nehemiah is repenting and what exactly he's praying for here. See, it might have been easy for Nehemiah to think that the issue in Jerusalem was due to some poor management. It may have been due to bad leadership or some outdated organizational structures. And as important as all those pieces are in good leadership, as necessary as some of those things might be, Nehemiah understood that the fundamental problem was of a spiritual nature. Nehemiah was a man steeped in Scripture. So he knew all that God had required in the covenant that God and Moses had made on behalf of Israel many years prior to this. Nehemiah knew the word, and the more Nehemiah dwelled on Scriptures, the more he worshiped God, the more he became aware of the reality that it was the sins of his people, even his own sin, that these were in fact the issues that prevented God from acting on Israel's behalf. And then the content of his prayer continues in verse 8. He says, God, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Okay, so we see that the first element of Nehemiah's prayer was worship, and then we see the second element was repentance. He turned to repentance, understanding deeply that if God in fact was going to prepare Nehemiah for something extraordinary here, he had to be in right relationship with God and proper fellowship with him. And then the third element we see in Nehemiah's prayer is petition. He's essentially appealing to God's character and to the promises that God made to Nehemiah's ancestors. See, Nehemiah knew these promises because he understood Scripture. And he prays to God that God would remember the covenant he made to Moses. Now, why is he praying that God would remember the covenant? Did God somehow forget the covenant he made to Moses? Did God need to be reminded of what he promised? No. See, I think it helped Nehemiah remember what God had promised. And it shows us just how well Nehemiah knew Scripture, even though he was nearly 1,000 miles removed from Jerusalem and probably never even stepped foot in the temple. See, but Nehemiah's mind was so filled with God's word that when he prayed, he was able to pray in God's will. See, whereas before, when God started to use Nehemiah's concerns as a turning point to calling him into something extraordinary, God is now using Nehemiah's prayers to prepare him for that extraordinary something. And the reality is that if God's going to take normal Nehemiah and do something extraordinary through him, God's going to make sure that Nehemiah is the right kind of leader, the one who leads on his knees in prayer. And what about us? See, are we willing to do things God's way? Are we the type of people who understand God as he's revealed himself to us in the Scriptures? Are we the kind of people who are humble enough to go before God in repentance? Are we the kind of people who are always plugged into God through prayer? See, Nehemiah was this kind of person. That's why God is using him. And so before I ask you the question, what's God calling you to? And that's an important question for us to answer. And it's a serious question, because the one thing to understand is that as followers of Christ, we all cumulatively have a primary calling to make disciples. Right? That's what Christ tells us in the New Testament. But the question of calling is also specific to each one of us, because though we're all called to make disciples and followers of Christ, there are seemingly endless ways and opportunities that you and I each uniquely have that we can do that. So have you been diligently praying over what God is calling you to? Have you been diligently praying over something that God might be preparing you for? See, God used the prayers of Nehemiah to prepare him for something extraordinary. And in the same way, God uses our prayers to prepare us for the extraordinary. See, when it comes to prayer, I know, myself included, one of the first things we think about is, I'm too busy to pray. I came across this poem the other day. Listen to it. It says, I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish that I didn't take time to pray. Problems just tumbled about me, and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He answered, "Child, you didn't ask. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all my keys at the lock." God gently and lovingly chided, "Why, child, you didn't knock. I want to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on gray and bleak. I wondered why God didn't show me. He answered me, but you didn't seek. I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray." See, if we're to be people called by God to do something extraordinary, then we had better be people of prayer, people who are deeply in union with God, people who know God's promises. See, it's been said that there's more you can do after you pray, but there's nothing you can do until you pray. There is more you can do after you pray, but there is nothing you can do until you pray. See, if God is calling you to something, it's that place on your knees in prayer where he's going to prepare you for what he's calling you for. And God used Nehemiah's concerns to call him into something extraordinary. And he's using Nehemiah's prayers to prepare him for the extraordinary task ahead. And then we see the end of Nehemiah's prayer here, starting in verse 11. He says, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him, the king, mercy in the sight of this man." Pause right there. See, after all the months Nehemiah spent in prayer over the ruined walls of Jerusalem, all his sleepless nights thinking about how God is mocked and made to look weak, Nehemiah became more and more and more convinced that he was the one God was going to use to lead the way in rebuilding the city's walls. All these months that Nehemiah had spent praying to God began to boil down to this one request, this one specific request he asked for. And he asked specifically for, "Grant him, the king, mercy in my sight and grant my success." See, in this verse, he's essentially praying, "God, when I go before the king to ask to be released, to go to Jerusalem, to build the wall, give the king mercy for me and give me success when I go and ask him." See, Nehemiah was just an ordinary man. He had his job in the palace, a good job, maybe even he had a fairly routine life. And yet here he finds himself about to embark on an extraordinary adventure. And because of his concern for God's people, because of his concern for God's glory, because he was a person of prayer who loved God and knew the scriptures, God now takes Nehemiah's ordinary life and begins to inject it with great purpose and great hope. And then we actually see how God has, in fact, been at work behind the scenes the entire time, placing Nehemiah just where he was for such a purpose as this. Because here's how chapter 1 ends. Says this, the last part of verse 11. Nehemiah says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." See, now this is huge. You have to understand this. Nehemiah now reveals his position in the Persian government. It's not just any position. It's a significant position of influence with the king. He says, cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah tasted nearly everything that went to the king. You know, not like the boxed wine that you have in your refrigerator at home. He got to taste all the good stuff. He got to eat all the good stuff. Everything that went to the king, Nehemiah tasted first in case there was poison. Nehemiah would be the one to die and the king wouldn't eat it. So understand that this was a position of great responsibility. And this also means that Nehemiah had the kind of trust and access to King Artaxerxes that few others had. And think about how much is on the line for Nehemiah. See, for Nehemiah to go before the king as anything other than his cupbearer was risky, risky business. The king could get enraged. He could fire Nehemiah. He could easily have him executed. He could do any number of things. And even if the king were to show mercy and grant Nehemiah's request, Nehemiah would still be making an enormous personal sacrifice. Now think about it. Nehemiah would have to sacrifice the comfort and security of the palace for the risks and rigors of rebuilding the city walls 1,000 miles away in a ruined city. He'd have to step down from his significant position next to the king and put his control, his comfort, and even his credibility on the line. But because Nehemiah cared more about God's people and God's glory than he did himself. Because he cared more about everything concerning God, he was willing to surrender everything. And so God takes Nehemiah's spirit of surrender and he uses it to steer him toward the extraordinary. And see, this issue of surrender, this is an enormous peace that God had been cultivating in Nehemiah during all these months he spent praying. In fact, without Nehemiah's spirit of surrender, I doubt we'd even have a biblical historical book with his name attached to it. Why? Because having a surrendered heart is necessary if God wants to do something extraordinary through us. Amen. See, with a surrendered heart, God can and will do incredible things. I think of one man, a guy by the name of Dwight L. Moody. So a lot of you probably are familiar with that name. Well, when D.L. Moody was just starting in the ministry, he was listening to a preacher one night, and he heard a preacher say this: "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully surrendered to him." That night, Moody, as he was listening to the preacher, said, "By God's grace, I will be that man." See, Moody had little formal education. He wasn't a polished speaker. But God used D.L. Moody to reach two continents with the gospel. Through D.L. Moody's speaking and writing, he presented the message of Jesus to at least 100 million people. And it wasn't uncommon for him to have audiences, crowds of 10,000 to 20,000 people. In fact, it's estimated that over 1 million people came to know Christ personally through D.L. Moody's ministry, all because God used Moody's surrender and steered him towards something extraordinary. So where is God steering you? What extraordinary things is he preparing to accomplish through your surrender? Now maybe you're thinking, I'm no D.L. Moody. I'm no Nehemiah. And you're right. You're no D.L. Moody. You're not a Nehemiah. You're not a Corrie ten Boom. You're not a Charles Spurgeon. You're none of the 12 apostles. But guess what? D.L. Moody isn't you. Nehemiah isn't you. None of these heroes of the faith are you. God created you and called you to be a part of his kingdom for a specific purpose that no other person can fulfill. Let that sink in. So don't for one second think that God is calling you to do less than Nehemiah did, because you're called by the one who is greater than Nehemiah. Don't for one second think that God is calling you to do less than D.L. Moody, that God's calling you to do less than any of these great heroes of the faith, because you're called by the one who is greater than D.L. Moody, who is greater than all the heroes of the faith. See, the reality of the events surrounding Nehemiah and the reality of the events and people found throughout the pages of Scripture and even beyond the pages of Scripture, and boils down to this: that God uses the most ordinary people in most extraordinary ways. God uses the most ordinary people in most extraordinary ways. Now, Christians, listen up. If you're a follower of Christ, God calls you to the extraordinary mission of bringing his gospel, the light of his kingdom, to every area and corner of your life, no matter how ordinary it might seem at first. For you moms, maybe it's God calling you to have extraordinary influence in the lives of your children so that they'll one day grow up and win many to Christ. For you guys, maybe God's calling you to the extraordinary task of bringing the gospel to your coworkers, to your clients, maybe even to your boss. And for some of you, it might look like stepping up and leading in an area of church ministry that God has placed on your heart. For some of us, it might look like getting up in front of a group of people and preaching, even though your greatest fear is public speaking. True story. Maybe for you, it looks like leading your family through a seemingly devastating time of illness or death. Maybe for some, it looks like stepping up and answering God's call to full-time ministry or to missionary work. See, wherever or to whatever God may be calling you to, be intentional in talking with him about it, and make sure that you're spending time listening to him speak to your heart through his word. And be prepared to be fully dependent on him, because apart from him, None of us can do anything. Amen. Apart from him, none of us can do anything extraordinary. Now, for anybody who's sitting here this morning, you're not quite sure where you stand in relationship with God. Maybe you wouldn't describe yourself as a follower of Christ, or at least your life doesn't really resemble someone who follows him. If this is you, hear me. See, the very first thing that God is calling you to is into a personal relationship with himself through his son, Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus that God offers you a new life and a new beginning. See, think of this, the story of Nehemiah. See, understand that the story of Nehemiah is actually submerged in an even greater story. The story of Nehemiah submerged in the greater story of the story of Jesus. See, in the story of Nehemiah, you have a man making a way for the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. But in the story of Jesus, you have the God-man making a way for people from every tribe, every tongue, every language to be restored to him. Jesus is the greater Nehemiah. He's the one who stepped down from his position of honor in the heavenly palace, leaving the right hand of the king, giving up his safety, his security, and his glory to enter into a needy world. He stepped down from heaven, not just at the risk of death, but with the certainty of it, so he could restore you and me to himself. And so if you want to discover and experience God's calling on your life and the good works he's intended for you, this is where you have to begin. You have to first respond to his offer of salvation that he extends through Christ. Then, and only then, will he not only offer you eternal life, but an earthly life filled with the extraordinary. See, in Christ, God uses the most ordinary people in most extraordinary ways. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how great and how awesome of a God that you are. Lord, I think of what the psalmist said. What is man that you're mindful of him? What's the son of man that you care for him? God, but you created us for you. We were made to love you. We were made to serve you. And God, for what you're putting on anybody's heart here this morning, Lord, I pray that you would begin to nurture that. Lord, that you would give them the strength that they need to be fully dependent on you. Lord, that they would rely on the Spirit inside of them to do the incredible things that you have in store for them. Lord, thank you for the example of Nehemiah. God, but thank you even more for Christ, for the greater Nehemiah. And Lord, for anyone in here who has not yet made that first step in following you, Lord, I pray that even in the stillness of these moments, Lord, that they would simply pray, as the Apostle Paul says, that whoever professes with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and Savior and believes in their heart that, God, you raised him from the dead and that he's living again, they will be saved. Lord, I pray even in the stillness of these moments that they would enter into that extraordinary life that you have for them with that simple prayer. Lord, that they would follow you as Savior from their sin and as leader for their life. God, we thank you for this gift of salvation that is ours. Lord, help us not to squander the great life you've called us to. Lord, help us not to be distracted by busyness, that we get so distracted by what you're calling us to, that we're so involved in the chaos of and confusion of life that we cease to hear your still small voice speaking to us and calling out to us. God, use us in the most extraordinary ways, or not because we're anyhow extraordinary, Lord, but because you are extraordinary and you dwell within those who are your children. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.